So our passage this morning, as I said, is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. We are looking at this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, under the overall title, O Death, Where is Your Victory? Now, one of the delights of our church AGM, to which Naomi can now look forward, is the slot that's devoted to health and safety issues. According to the terms of our insurance, we have to spend, I think it's 10 minutes at our AGM on this. And so we all do our best to kind of string it out, raising things that probably aren't really necessary in order to fill the time allocation. And you may feel sometimes that I'm doing something similar in my Sunday Bible readings. So this morning, for instance, my preaching text is very short. It's just 5 verses, but it's a bit embarrassing to get everybody to turn to the right place in their Bibles for just 5 verses. And so I kind of strung it out, and I also read the bit just before my text, which probably wasn't really necessary in order to fill some unspoken verse allocation. Well, actually, that wasn't what I was doing. I read verses 20 to 23, which, of course, we looked at properly last week, because they are very closely related to verses 24 to 28, and in particular, because there's a name which appears in verses 20 to 23, and although it doesn't appear again in verses 24 to 28, it remains absolutely crucial. You can't possibly make sense of this morning's passage without reference to this name. It is, of course, Adam. You're only ready for verses 24 to 28 when Adam is in the forefront of your mind, and verses 20 to 23 put Adam at the forefront of your mind. Really, when we stand back, Paul's argument in the whole of verses 20 to 28 has three main strands to it. So strand number one, Christ is a new Adam. It's specifically in that way that he is our Saviour and our Redeemer. He is our Saviour and our Redeemer as a new Adam. Strand number two, because he is a new Adam, there are two things which he must do. And then strand number three, those two things which he must do as a new Adam both entail the future resurrection of believers. Remember, that's the great concern of this whole chapter. In response to a contrary view which has emerged in the Corinthian church, Paul is asserting and insisting that we believers are destined for full-blown bodily resurrection. So those are the three strands to Paul's argument throughout verses 20 to 28. And of course, if you weren't here last week, you may be asking questions in your mind about strand number two. Well, what are those two things which Christ, as the new Adam, must do? In fact, even if you were here last week, a week's a long time, and you're probably asking yourself, what were those two things which Christ, as the new Adam, must do? Well, these are the two things. First of all, he must determine the fate of others. He must determine the fate of others. And this is what we were looking at last week, because this is the main point of verses 20 to 23. Adam, in dying, determined the fate of all who are in him. They too die. And so Christ, in rising, must also determine the fate of all who are in him. They too must rise. So that's one thing Christ, as this new Adam, must do. He must determine the fate of others. But then the second thing he must do, he must achieve the subjection of everything. He must achieve the subjection of everything. And that's what we're looking at this morning. That's the main point of verses 24 to 28. And in this connection then, I would like us to notice this morning three things. First of all, the reign of Adam. That's our first heading, the reign of Adam. So in verse 27, Paul quotes Psalm 8. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So he's describing, the psalmist is describing, a king there. And, of course, you know, if you have read or studied Psalm 8, that it in turn is reflecting on Genesis chapter 1, which means the king that's in view is Adam. I think often we read those first chapters of Genesis and we miss one of the most basic things we are being told about Adam, and we get interested in just the fact, you know, he's the first human being and all the kind of psychological aspects of that, and we try to relate to what that must have been like and all the rest of it, and we miss one of the most basic things we're being told about him, that he was indeed a king. Adam exercised a reign. And I just want to flag up then three things about Adam's reign. And if I seem in any of this to be straying somewhat from our text, please just bear with me for a moment. So first of all, Adam's reign, it was comprehensive. It was comprehensive. I mean, that's explicit, isn't it, in the quote from Psalm 8. God has put all things in submission, in subjection under his feet. All things. So nothing in all creation was exempted from Adam's rule. His reign extended to every type of environment, every type of animal, every type of plant life, every type of chemical element, every type of everything. Adam wasn't a member of a ruling committee. He wasn't a participant in some complex power-sharing agreement. No, the world was under his governance. All its species, all its categories, all its component parts united in their total subjection to King Adam. It was comprehensive. Secondly, it was purposeful. Adam's reign was purposeful. So it wasn't a static thing. King Adam's responsibility was not to maintain the status quo. Rather, it was to attain a goal. It was to complete a mission. What was that goal? What was that mission? Well, it's expressed, isn't it, in those three well-known words of Genesis 1:28, that divine command to Adam, fill the earth. Fill the earth. And that doesn't just mean fill the earth with people. I mean, that's been covered in the previous command, be fruitful and multiply. No, God means fill the earth with vitality, perhaps we could say. God is saying, built into this creation over which you rule, Adam, is huge potential. Huge technological potential, huge engineering potential, huge culinary potential, huge potential in the realms of art and music and so on. It's all there waiting. And your job, King Adam, is to convert that potential into reality and to fill your kingdom, fill this earth with industry and creativity and beauty, to reach the point where the world that has been put under your feet is a fully functioning place, flourishing to the maximum in every area of its existence. That was the direction that Adam was to go with this reign that God had given him. It was a purposeful reign. And then a third thing, it was reverent. This reign, it was reverent. Paul is at pains to point out in verse 27 that although everything created was in subjection to King Adam, the uncreated God was not. He remained outside of this arrangement. That is to say, for all its impressive comprehensiveness, Adam's was not a rival reign. It wasn't in any sense whatsoever competing with God's. Far from it, indeed. You know, there are two later strands of Old Testament material which cast a very revealing light back on the Bible's earliest chapters. So one strand I'm thinking of, those passages concerned with the design of the tabernacle and the design of the temple. And we haven't time to go to those passages and look into them in any detail, but some of you will know they are filled with echoes of Eden in the designs of these structures. Cherubim, for instance, that motif is quite prominent. And of course, cherubim were there in Eden. Or the tree motif, you think of the golden lampstand that was to be made like a tree with branches, that's the language, branches coming out of it and fruit hanging off it. And again, of course, the tree theme is so prominent in Eden. The tabernacle and the temple had all these Eden echoes. What's the point of that? Well, surely it's saying that Eden was a tabernacle. Eden was a temple. Eden was a worship site. It was a place which resounded with the worship of God. And then the second strand of later Old Testament material, those psalms which call upon all creation to worship God. The most striking is Psalm 148, which we sang a moment ago. And that psalm then kind of systematically works through all these different strata of the creation, the celestial stratum. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. The marine stratum. Praise the Lord, you great sea creatures and all deeps. The meteorological stratum. Snow and mist, stormy wind. Praise him. The topographical stratum, mountains and hills. The zoological stratum, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, and so on. And so the different parts of creation are being called upon to worship God. It's most striking there, but it's not confined to Psalm 148. I began our service with Psalm 150, verse 6, that everything that has breath, there are lots of things that have breath, praise the Lord. And perhaps even as we sang that psalm this morning, you felt, this is a bit odd. Perhaps you thought to yourself, if Dan hadn't chosen this to be a sung item this morning, I would never do this. I would never go out into my garden on a morning and call upon the butterflies and the tulips and the worms to praise God. I mean, who does this? Well, I think we're probably supposed to read those psalms and think, ah, yes, well, there was someone who did this. Adam did this. I remember once hearing Sinclair Ferguson preach on this theme, and he went through Genesis 1, presenting it as the building up of a great congregation to worship God. And so by verse 25, you have this big and varied congregation. There's the land and the sea. There are plants and trees. There are sun and moon and stars. There are fish and birds, beasts and livestock. And this congregation ready to praise its maker. But Ferguson said there's one thing missing. What's missing? There's no minister. There's no minister to lead this congregation in the worship of God. And that then is the significance of God's final creative activity there. Adam. That's King Adam's role, to be the minister in this great cathedral, this great sanctuary, this great temple, leading the rest of the creation in its praises. And so, as I say then, far from being a rival reign, Adam's was a reverent reign. Yes, the scope of his kingship is magnificent and breathtaking, but it's still the kingship of a man, of a creature. And so he doesn't want his own glory acknowledged by the stars and the trees and the animals. God's glory alone he wants to be acknowledged by the stars and the trees and the animals. He doesn't want to share the honors with his maker. He wants God throughout the created realm to be the sole focus of praise and exaltation. Or at least, for a while, that's what Adam wants. Until, of course, that fateful day comes when Adam hears five words, five terrible words that get under his skin. You will be like God. You will be like God. And those words, they hijack Adam's heart. They capture him. And he grasps what he thinks is being offered to him here. He eats that forbidden fruit. The reverence disappears. He renounces his ministerial office within the creation. For Adam, it's no longer all about God's glory echoing through the different components of the creation. It's now about his own glory. He wants to be like God, an object of praise and worship. The irony, of course, is that he becomes less like God than he had ever been. And his reign is plunged into disarray. His kingdom invaded by all sorts of horrid things that aren't under his feet, aren't in subjection to him. The disgraced king is helpless to do anything as the world which once he ruled, now flooded with evils, spirals hopelessly out of control. So that's the first thing this morning, the reign of Adam. But then secondly, the replay in Christ. The replay in Christ. Wonderfully then, the Creator, being a God characterized by stunning, boundless grace, he didn't walk away from this mess. He didn't give up on his creation. Rather, he set about this colossal project of redemption. And in that redemption, as I said in my introduction last week, he didn't reinvent the wheel. He didn't come up with something novel. Rather, God replayed the story with a new Adam, Christ. And that being so, everything that we have just been saying about Adam and about him being this king exercising a reign, that must also apply to Christ. Indeed, as Paul puts it so emphatically in three words in verse 25, he must reign. Adam had this reign. Adam was a king. Adam was a ruler. Christ then, as the new Adam, the last Adam, he must reign. And like Adam then, in the first place, he must reign comprehensively. All things must be in subjection to him, just as all things had been in subjection to Adam. Nothing in all creation must be exempted from his rule. But of course, for Christ, that's an entirely different proposition than what it had been for Adam when God appointed him king. Verses 24 and 25 bring this out very clearly. I said a moment ago that after King Adam messed everything up, the world was then invaded by all sorts of horrid things. So that creation now isn't merely those good and wholesome components that we read of in Genesis 1 and that we sang of in Psalm 148. No, it now includes all these sinister forces that Paul mentions in verse 24. These rules and authorities and powers, they're probably demonic forces that Paul is talking about. Creation now contains these enemies that are referred to in verse 25. That's probably a more general reference to everything evil and harmful and disruptive. And so do you see what I'm saying then? That comprehensive governance, in Adam's case, meant simply keeping an unspoilt creation in order. Comprehensive governance, in Christ's case, means quelling all these hellish powers that have intruded on the creation. In the language of verse 24, it means being a destroyer. It means getting the better of, getting the mastery over everything that doesn't really belong in God's creation. Everything that shouldn't be here, that is alien, that is antithetical to creation's original goodness. Christ must do that. He must reign comprehensively. And then, like Adam in the second place, he must reign purposefully. He must reign purposefully. Adam's reign, we said, move toward a particular goal. Though sadly, of course, that goal was never reached because he disobeyed in Eden. But Christ too then must reign with an end point in view. And again, that comes across very clearly in these verses. Verse 25, he must reign until. There's an until about Christ's reign. And verse 24 speaks fascinatingly, doesn't it, and tantalizingly about this handover, if you like, this deliverance in the language that the ESV uses. It seems to me, and I guess we're treading here the very outer edges of biblical revelation, but it seems to me we're given a glimpse here of what would have happened if Adam had never messed up. Eventually, the goal would have been reached, and he would have presided over a world that was filled with vitality, a world that was flourishing to the maximum of its God-given potential in every aspect of its existence. And what would have happened then? Well, he would have approached his Maker and he would have said, here it is, O God. Here's my kingdom. Come now to its full bloom. It's yours. I'm handing it to you. My mission is completed. And I think at that point, certain things would have ensued, but I'm not going to pursue that this morning. We'll perhaps talk about that again in a few weeks, because there are hints of it later in this chapter. But that omega point then, unreached by Adam, must be reached by Christ. And the day must come when Christ says, here it is, O God. Here's the creation once again as it should be. No remaining traces of its alien intruders. My mission is completed. Christ must reign purposefully. And then, like Adam in the third place, he must reign reverently. And this is the significance of verse 28. Now, verse 28 causes readers all sorts of problems. It has done for centuries. Is verse 28 saying that in the last analysis, Christ is a lesser person than his heavenly Father? Is it suggesting that Christ is not going to be worshipped beyond the end of history? And perhaps then that he's really an inappropriate object of worship now within history? Well, no, of course verse 28 isn't saying that. Remember that whenever we are dealing with Christ, we are dealing with this unique, mysterious reality that in one person we have joined together two natures, to use the language that Christian theology has used. We have deity and we have humanity. We have a divine nature and a human nature joined together in this one person. And yes, of course, in his divine nature, in his deity, he is and always will be the proper object of worship along with the Father and the Spirit. And we shall worship Christ forevermore in his deity as the eternal Son of God. That's absolutely crucial. And if we were preaching on another text, on one of many, many texts, we might well stress that this morning. Because that is such a crucial emphasis. Christ is to be worshipped now and forevermore, and we shall worship as his people Christ now and forevermore. But this passage is making a different emphasis. And this passage is saying that in his humanity, as the new Adam, there will eternally be in Christ that reverence of which we spoke, which Adam showed and then lost. That reverence which failed in Adam on the day the serpent confronted him. Alan talked the other Wednesday night about Christ as a singer and how in eternal ages he will be a singing person and will lead the singing of the praises of God. And so he will, in his humanity as the new Adam, he will sing Psalm 148. Finally, it will be sung again as once it was sung in Eden. Finally, it will be sung again with every syllable resonating, pulsating with meaning. Christ will want all creation to worship God. And he won't seek his own glory, not in this capacity as the new Adam. He won't be seeking his own glory, but the glory of God in the realm of the stars, and the glory of God in the realm of the animals, the glory of God in the realm of the fishes of the sea. He will want God to be all, in the language of verse 28. That is, amongst all things, all parts of the creation, he will want God to be the sole focus of worship. As the new Adam, there will be this reverence about his rule that so failed in the first Adam in Eden. So we've seen then the reign of Adam, and we've seen secondly this morning the replay in Christ. He's the new Adam, and he then must reign in the same way the first did. But then thirdly and finally this morning, the relevance to resurrection. The relevance to resurrection. Because remember, that's what all this is about. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is about. That's what Paul is arguing. He's arguing against these errant Corinthian believers that we believers are going to rise from the dead. Not simply that we have immortal souls, they didn't disagree with that, but that we are going to rise bodily from the dead. And we saw then in verses 20 to 23 that this follows from Christ determining the fate of others. He rose, and as a new Adam who determines the fate of others, we who are in him must rise. But now he's making this second point, and he's saying it also follows from the fact that Christ as the new Adam achieves the subjection of everything. Because if he achieves the subjection of everything, one of the things that must come under his feet is what? Death. Verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Remember I said that for Christ, getting everything under his feet is a much different proposition than it was for Adam. Because now there are all these horrid things, these evils in the world, and one of those, and one of the supreme of those, is of course death. Death came in when Adam failed, when Adam disobeyed. And if Christ then is a new Adam who has everything under his feet, death must be under his feet. And death isn't under his feet until its victims have been raised out of it. Immortal souls that just live on forever, that isn't defeating death fully, is it? That leaves death with the glory of having won a victory to some extent. And death can float off into eternity triumphant that it won in the bodily realm. But no, there's no possibility of that. Christ is a new Adam who is going to have everything in subjection to him. Death will be in subjection to him. And death won't be in subjection to him until his people have had their deaths reversed, fully reversed, and they've been resurrected. And so Paul is saying to these Corinthians, look, if you're right, if there's no future resurrection, Christ is a failed Adam. He's going to enjoy a partial reign. He's not going to get back everything that Adam had. He's not going to have everything under his feet. If you're right that there's no resurrection, then Christ is a poor second Adam. But no, he's this full, complete second Adam. Death must be under his feet. Resurrection must occur. And I just want to pause then as we close this morning and commend to you then this Christ in this capacity as the new Adam, who will one day have under his feet all the horrors that flooded our world when Adam disobeyed God. I don't know about you, but I don't like those advertisements you see on bus shelters for cancer research. And they have these provocative slogans, you know, cancer, we're coming after you, all this kind of stuff. I'm all for cancer research, but it seems to me that those slogans, they're just the height of human arrogance, the height of foolishness. Mocking cancer in this way, we're coming after you, we're coming to get you. It's just so stupid, so hollow, isn't it? But 1 Corinthians 15 is presenting us with a person who one day will have not only cancer under his feet, but even death itself. I suppose the instinct to, as human beings, to stare cancer in the face and mock it, the instinct is perhaps a true and a genuine one. Because we are the descendants of a man who once ruled over everything. But thank God there is another man who will one day rule everything and have even death under his feet. And we will mock. Oh, death, where is your victory? You've lost. Do you know this man? Can you look forward this morning to being amongst the mockers on that day, to being one of Christ's people and seeing all things wonderfully in subjection to him, even illness and disease and even death? What a thought. It's how we should read the gospel narratives, many of them. The miracles of Jesus. We sometimes say, oh, the miracles of Jesus are these evidences of his deity. And perhaps in some cases there is something of that. But in the main, I think it's the opposite, that his miracles are the evidence that he is the true human. He's the true Adam. You see him on that ship, and that creation's out of control all around him. These waves that are billowing, and these experienced fishermen terrified for their lives. And this new Adam stands up. And he says, peace, be still. And the creation responds and is quelled. And it's a little glimmer, isn't it? A little glimpse of the end. When our new Adam will have all creation perfectly stilled under his feet. Every storm stilled beneath him. Are you trusting in this Jesus? Don't have that stupid optimism of our culture today, that we're going to get cancer because we're after it, and we'll get death in the end, and you know, we'll stop every illness, and we'll create paradise here. It's not going to happen. You need Jesus. Come to Jesus, who has been appointed by God in this role of bringing God's creation under his control. And if you are a believer, you're looking forward to that day. What a thing that will be, won't it? Death does wreak havoc with all of us throughout our lives, because we don't just die, but we live with others who die. We see death all the time, and all of us, it causes tears and pain and heartache for. What a day when death will helplessly fall beneath the feet of Jesus as he recalls all his people from their graves. I talked last week about the chronological lag, the way in which Christ, the new Adam, he rises there on Easter Sunday morning. But all who are in him, they don't rise until the very end. And why is that? Why don't we kind of rise as soon as we've died? Why aren't there resurrections happening all the time amongst God's people? And we said there, remember I quoted Calvin in his commentary on Psalm 16, and it's partly perhaps to magnify the greatness of Jesus, that for these 2,000 years already, and however many more years there are to come until Christ returns, it's his resurrection that preoccupies our minds, because there haven't been any others yet. And it's to his glory and his honour that he rises so much earlier than all who are in him. But isn't there another reason as well? Is there not going to be something so emphatic about death experiencing its defeat in one big dollop on that day? You know how Debenhams has announced this past week about all these store closures, and this is what happens, isn't it, with businesses, and they announce they're closing stores, and then a few months later they close more stores, and then eventually they often go out of business. I'm not being a prophet of doom for Debenhams, but it could happen, couldn't it? And you know, we'll say in a couple of years' time, oh yeah, I saw this coming when they made that announcement back in 2018. It doesn't always happen quite like that. Some of you may remember in the early 1980s, Lakers Airways, Freddie Laker, and the first low-cost airline, these transatlantic flights that were much cheaper than any of the other airlines. And it flourished for a long time, but then it just very suddenly collapsed. It collapsed so suddenly that there were planes in the air that had to turn around and go back to the airports from which they had taken off, because the business had just suddenly collapsed like that. And I suppose that's much more memorable, and people still talk about what happened to Lakers Airways in a way that they won't talk about Debenhams in years to come if it fizzles out in the way I just described. And I'm saying death is going to be destroyed in the way that Lakers went down, in this emphatic sense. One minute death will be flourishing, and people will be dying all over the world, and then suddenly Christ will come, and the new Adam will call forth his people from the grave, and in one fell swoop death will be defeated, and it will be spectacular. And we will be in awe as we cry out, "Oh death, where is your victory?" And it won't be just this gradual thing that we barely notice and we get bored of after a while, but it will be all in a wonder on that great day to the glory of our God. You're looking forward to the reversal of the great enemy. And may all of us be able to say this morning that we will be there, we will be part of that. We will be raised because we are under King Christ, and he is our Saviour. May it be so. Amen.